We return this morning to our studies on the first commandment. You remember the first commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 3, tells us, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And a few weeks ago, we gave some of the positive implications and applications of the first commandment, and we begin now the final section, but the lengthiest section of our study, which will be many of the sins which the first commandment forbids. And we will read 1 Chronicles chapter 28, the first 10 verses, and we'll take our text from verse 9 for today's message, really just a phrase out of the verse. Let's read the first 10 verses, and after we read, we will go to the Lord in prayer. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. "And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this day to come into thy presence with thy people and thy house. We thank you for ordaining worship for thy people. And above this, we thank you that you meet with your people and that even the angels gather together with thy people to hear the glorious word of God. We thank you for giving us the holy scriptures. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines the minds of thy people to give us understanding that we should not dwell in darkness and ignorance, and that we, if we are in ignorance, it is our own fault because we have not taken the time and the trouble to investigate thy word, to find out what it is telling us, and to learn the way of salvation. Father, we thank thee this day for the pardon of our sins through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we preach on the law and consider our duties and obligations from the law, we certainly can see, if we see nothing else, that we have fallen far short of thy glory and that we need a Savior. We need a righteousness better than the one that we have been able to effect. And we thank you for the obedience of Christ by which we are made righteous. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we come around thy word today. I pray that where we are yet in sin, that you would convict us of sin, show us our need of the Savior, and refresh us and strengthen us to repent and to be willing to put aside the works of the flesh and our own laziness, our own rebellion, and gird up the loins of our mind to live in obedience to thee in all things. Bless us, Lord, today and all of thy churches where the truth of the gospel of Christ is being preached here in this country and around the world. And now, Father, we pray that you would rise up and let your enemies be scattered, let those that hate thee flee before thee, and that you would return in your gracious favor unto the many thousands of Israel. We pray that you would sanctify us through thy truth, for thy word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We did take one message to consider some of the duties prescribed for us by the first commandment. And we're going to take much more time elaborating on the sins that are forbidden by this commandment. For we need, sadly, a lot more negative enforcement than we do positive because of the rebellion and the sin that still exists in us. And really, the list of sins prohibited by this commandment is almost endless. I have said before that you could almost take the first commandment and apply it in its spiritual breadth to every sphere and area of our life. It is somewhat akin to the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. But obviously, God didn't think the first commandment was enough to tell us what to do because he gave us 9 more. So we're not going to cover everything in our lives that we need to do under the first commandment. But there are many things, and when we get done with the several messages on sins that the first commandment forbids, we will not have exhausted everything that it might be applied to. Some of the chief sins that this commandment forbids, especially some of the more blatant forms of idolatry and sins such as atheism, we have already tackled, and so we will pass over those now. I'm going to try not to cover the same ground twice if I can help it. But there are multiple spiritual applications that can be made, and I think need to be made, to various areas of our lives. And I think that we would be missing the boat if we did not take advantage of this opportunity to examine the fullness of the spiritual intent of the commandment and to find out what God expects when he tells us to have no other gods before him. Now we have chosen 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9 for our text today, and using primarily these words of David to his son Solomon, as David was preparing for his death and was giving one of his last speeches to the people and the rulers of Israel, and now he addresses his son Solomon, who is to follow him on the throne, and those words, "Know thou the God of thy father." These are the words that we are primarily using today because we want to talk about the necessity of having a knowledge of God and living in the light of the knowledge that God gives to us. This was certainly a very necessary admonition for Solomon. Solomon certainly stood in great need of heavenly wisdom and divine assistance. He was still a very young man and was taking over a great and an expanding kingdom. And he was charged with one of the most ambitious building projects probably in the history of the world. He didn't just build the temple. He built many other works. He built a great palace for himself and for his sons and many other great works besides the temple, which was a stupendous work in and of itself. So Solomon certainly needed to know God, and he needed the wisdom of God, which the Lord, of course, granted him and which he used to good effect for a good part of his life. But these words, "Know thou the God of thy father," are words not just for Solomon. The scripture is not of any private interpretation, but this is here for us as well. All of these things that David is telling to Solomon are things that we need to hear. They are words that apply to each and every human being, and certainly to believers in Christ as well. The knowledge of God is inextricably connected with our salvation. John 17 and verse 3 plainly shows us that, where Christ says that this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There is no salvation apart from a knowledge of God. Moreover, believers are enjoined at the very end of 2 Peter, I believe the very last verse of that epistle, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge, spiritual knowledge, heavenly knowledge, is not only a good thing, but it is a necessary thing for believers. So all of us need to be seeking to attain to the true knowledge of God. And the true knowledge of God comes only through the testimony of Scripture and through the illumination of the Holy Ghost. This is important because a lack of knowledge of God, especially when we lack knowledge due to a willful negligence, is a great sin and a direct violation of the first commandment. Now, this law, of course, forbids idolatry. That's the main thing that the law was given for, was to prohibit idolatry. Not only the first commandment, but the second as well. And since the first commandment forbids idolatry, I think we can justly make the conclusion that we need to know who God is so that we may serve and worship him correctly. If we don't know who God is or what he is like, then how can we render a perfect obedience, a wholehearted obedience, perhaps I should say, to the first commandment? If our minds are not illumined with the true knowledge of God, then we can in no way keep this commandment. If we don't know who we are serving and what he expects of us, then how can we keep the first or any of the other 9 commandments? And so if we do not have a knowledge of God, then we will certainly be lawbreakers. And let us not suppose for a moment that ignorance will be an excuse at the day of judgment. It may in certain cases mitigate the degree of punishment, but it does not remove the punishment entirely. You remember how Christ said that the servant who knew not the Lord's will would be beaten with few stripes, but you notice he was beaten nonetheless. The one who knew the Lord's will and refused to do it was much more culpable. The Lord said he would be beaten with many stripes. So those of us who have a knowledge of God and know the gospel and know the word of God are much more responsible than those who do not. But those who do not know God as thoroughly as others are still responsible and will still be held responsible by God. But when we are ignorant of God simply because we choose not to apply our minds and hearts to seeking after the knowledge of God, then we are guilty of a great sin. And we are sinning not just against God, we are really bringing in damage to our own souls. We need to have a knowledge of God. We need to make sure that we are spending time learning about God, learning what God expects of us. And we probably all need to take stock of how much time we spend just trying to satisfy ourselves and enjoy life compared with how much time we spend trying to learn about God and learn what God requires of us. Now, having said that, I want to broaden it out a little bit and make this point that the omission or neglect of any duties owed to God is a violation of the first commandment. I have tried to show in the several messages that we have preached already that the very core and heart of this commandment is that God is to be first in our lives. God is always to come first. He is to have the first place in our hearts and our affections, and our duty to God must come before any other thing in our lives. Obedience to God and doing God's will is more important than having fun. It's more important than entertaining ourselves. It's more important than anything that we might like to do. Our spiritual duties must come before our earthly pleasures, always. If we know what our duty towards God is, but omit to perform it, whatever the reason we have for neglecting that duty, and we're all good at inventing excuses for our disobedience, but whatever thing we have put ahead of obedience to God is an idol to us. And therefore, we have violated not just the spirit, but the very letter of this commandment. If we say, well, I'm not going to take time to pray today because I would rather read a book or play video games or whatever, and you refuse to pray when we are commanded to always to pray and not to faint, and you put something ahead of prayer, then that thing is an idol to you because you are neglecting something that God has commanded to do something that God has not commanded. And that is violating the very core and essence of the first commandment. And so, it should not be difficult to see that this, if you understand the first commandment in this light, that it is telling us to always put God and our duty to Him first, it's not difficult to see that this applies to every area of our life. Now, I'm not going to make the dozens or even hundreds of applications that we could make respecting that, but I do want to touch on four things pertaining to public worship, wherein I think that this commandment is being broken here and in other places as well. So let's look at four different things with respect to the public worship of God in which people often omit their duties towards God and neglect to do it for, I'm not going to speculate about the reasons. People have many reasons. Sometimes they may not even know the reasons why they are not doing what God expects and requires of them. But we want to touch upon some of these things. First of all, the Scripture commands us to use our voices in the praise of God. In both Testaments, we are commanded to sing to the Lord. The Old Testament tells us to make a loud and joyful noise to the God of our salvation. The New Testament tells us to sing to God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. So we need to ask ourselves the question, and this is really something that every Christian needs to be doing all the time, is asking yourself questions. Why am I doing what I do? Why am I thinking the way I think? And then answer that in a biblical way, and if the way things that you're doing or not doing or the way that you're thinking does not match with the Word of God, then obviously we need to repent and change. And so with respect to our duty to sing praise to the Lord, do we sing with cheerfulness, joy, and enthusiasm, or do we just mumble into our hymn books as if we're performing an onerous duty that we would rather not be doing? There are times when I think that that we here do not sing with the joy and the vigor and the enthusiasm that we ought. And sometimes we see that people do not even sing at all, which is actually an act of direct rebellion against an express command of the Word of God. I hear people occasionally, and I've probably heard preachers say this more than anybody else, hear people say that they don't sing because they can't carry a tune or they don't have a good voice or something like that. But I do not find that the Lord expects us all to be musically adept before they obey this commandment. God just says to make a joyful noise. He doesn't say to make a joyful noise if you have a good voice and can carry a tune. We should sing to our God with joy and zeal because He is worthy of our most devoted worship. And the singing is a very important part of the worship service. I appreciated how Brother Pollard brought that out when he was here during our last meeting. I don't think we would have asked him, and he would not have bothered to take the time to preach three messages on the role of music in Christian worship if music is not an important part of our worship. And so we need to think about these things and ask ourselves if the way that we are singing to God reflects the honor and the glory that God deserves. Number two, prayer is also a most important part of our religious services. And that is true both privately and publicly. We're not talking about private prayer now because we are making applications to aspects of our public worship. I do not, certainly do not want to judge the attitude of every person who prays in public. I wouldn't want somebody to do that to me because I know that my prayers often are lacking as well. I know that many of us have confessed that praying publicly, sometimes we have sinned by having more concern for the opinions of the people that are sitting around us than we have with actually addressing the God of heaven. And that is sinful. That is not the way that we ought to be praying. When we're praying, we are addressing God. We should not be praying to impress the people around us with how eloquent or fervent our prayers are. If we're concerned about the people around us, then we're really not praying at all. We're just we're really serving ourselves rather than serving God. And that is something that all of us who do or have prayed publicly probably have wrestled with at one time or another. I want to speak also about the public prayer meetings of the church. It has often been said, and I believe accurately, that you can gauge the temperature, the spiritual temperature of a church by the attitude of the people towards its public prayer meetings. And so I want to ask this question of every Christian man in the congregation, that if you are missing the public prayer meetings of the assembly, you need to ask yourself the question whether the reason that you are missing prayer meeting is an adequate one. I know that old age or physical infirmity in many cases may prevent an earnest brother from performing a duty that he would like to be engaged in, but we do need to ask ourselves a question about the prayer meeting and other aspects of the worship, that if we are not participating in some part of the public worship of the church, what is our reason for it? If your reason for neglecting the prayer meeting is simply that, well, I just don't feel like going, I don't think that's a reason that you want to present to God on the day of judgment. If your reason for it is not either a plea of physical necessity or a reason of some other pressing spiritual duty, then I would strongly suggest to you that you have put something else in your life ahead of your devotion to God. Your reason for not coming to pray with God's people, you have put that, whatever your reason is, you have put that ahead of your duty to pray to God. And that is not something that should be taken lightly. And that is not an attitude, I believe, that ought to be repented of and forsaken at once. And this same principle can be applied to two other matters of our public worship. And I'm going to lump these two together because they really go together. Attendance on public worship and attendance at the Lord's Supper. And the reason I lump them together is simply because almost inevitably, the same people who are careless about attending the Lord's Supper are the same people who are very careless and negligent about attending public worship altogether. And so once again, we ask ourselves the question, if we are missing regularly appointed worship services, what are our reasons for doing so? You have an express command from the Word of God to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So God has given us a direct command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So if you are missing church services for reasons other than some necessity or providence, work schedules, sickness, being out of town on a particular Sunday or Wednesday, then you need to ask yourself, what is it in my life that I'm putting ahead of the worship of God, and why am I doing that? We need to ask ourselves tough questions, and we need to give honest answers to those hard questions. And we say the same thing about the Lord's Supper. It is really shameful, I believe. Not just in this church, certainly. I hear pastors everywhere. I listen to a lot of messages. Usually listen to two every day when I'm at work. And you hear pastors frequently complaining about people just having a careless and cavalier attitude about the Lord's Supper. They could care less if they're there on the first Sunday of the month to observe the Lord's table. It has been well observed that many Christians would almost rather lose a year off of their life than miss their Christmas celebration, which Christ never commanded and which it is very dubious as to whether we ought to be participating in at all. But they could care less if they're there for the Lord's Supper. They are more concerned about celebrating Christmas than they are about celebrating the Lord's Supper, when Christ directly commanded us to observe the Lord's table until He come. It is from the time that Christ instituted it until the time that He comes back, His people are to be taking the bread and the wine and commemorating the Lord's table. Now, I believe if we are thinking correctly and biblically and our heart towards Christ is right, that should be the highlight of the month for us, that first Sunday of the month when we come around the Lord's table, because there is no time in the whole month when your attention is focused more directly upon what Christ did for your salvation, about His broken body and His shed blood, which is at the very heart of the gospel. It is never focused more directly on that than when we gather around the Lord's table and take the bread and drink the wine. We should not miss the Lord's Supper at all if we can help it. I recognize that sometimes people can't help being gone, but I would suggest to you that if you really love this institution of Christ as you ought, that if you can, I would suggest even plan your trips and your vacations to try to make it where you can be there for the Lord's Supper. We ought to have a heart's devotion towards the Lord's table. This is the greatest gospel sermon that there is, that bread and wine reminding us that it is the broken body and the shed blood of Christ that purchased our salvation. And that ought to be very dear to us, and we ought not to miss that at all if we can help it. So if we are careless, and it really doesn't matter to us whether we are there for the Lord's Supper or not, then again, ask yourself why. Why do I not care about the broken body and the shed blood of Christ? Why do I not care about this communion feast? Particularly when I have a direct command from Christ to observe this ordinance until He comes. These are important questions which the worshiper of God ought to ask himself. If you're putting something ahead of the Lord's Supper, then that thing is an idol, because Christ, who is your sovereign, your Lord, and who is God, has commanded you to observe it. And if you're putting your own convenience or your own pleasures ahead of the Lord's Supper or ahead of the public worship of God, then that thing, whatever it is, has become an idol to you. If you do not have satisfactory reasons, and I don't mean reasons that are satisfactory to the preacher, I mean reasons that will be satisfactory to God. If you don't have satisfactory reasons for missing parts of the worship that God has ordained, once again, I urge you to repent and take care that you yield a more wholehearted obedience to the commandments of God, and especially with regards to the Lord's Supper. I would say if you don't care about being there for the Lord's Supper, then it is very likely that your whole attitude towards the sacrifice of Christ is not a proper one. So we need to take care that we neglect no part of the worship and reverence that is owed to our Creator and Savior. We need to take our public worship very seriously and be often reflecting upon our attitude towards the public worship of God's people and making sure that it matches what God expects and requires of us. So these are four areas in which we need to test ourselves with respect to public worship. But now I want to come back to where we started on this matter of the knowledge of God. And we want to talk a little bit about the sin of ignorance. Ignorance is a sin that is prohibited by the application of this commandment. David tells Solomon his son to know the God of his father. Obviously, by implication, David is saying, if you remain ignorant of God, you are culpable of breaking this charge that I am giving to you. Now, we too often want to think that if we are ignorant, we cannot possibly be culpable. And yet the scriptures are plain that the sins of ignorance are sins nonetheless. There are sacrifices throughout the law for sins of ignorance. Now, if these were not sins that are worthy of judgment, then there would have been no need for a sacrifice for them. Now, you may not want to accept that, and I'm not going to attempt to rationalize it for skeptical minds. It really just comes down to whether we believe the Word of God or not. My primary desire today is to assault the consciences of those who are willfully ignorant. Now, none of us are going to be too harsh on people who are ignorant because they can't help it. We leave God to measure out the judgment for sins of ignorance in His own way to His creatures. I know that we who are parents oftentimes will let our children off much easier if they have if they have done something wrong through ignorance than if they have broken a direct commandment that we've given to them. And I think we all understand that it is one thing for a cannibal living out in the bush somewhere, hundreds of miles from civilization, never had a Bible, never heard a preacher, doesn't know the name of Christ. It's one thing for that person to be ignorant of the true God and of the proper means of worshiping Him. It is quite another for those who are raised in a society that probably has more printed Bibles than it does people, for a person raised in a place where there are churches in every town, and most towns probably have at least some church that holds at least to the fundamental doctrines of Christian orthodoxy. And I would dare say that most places in the United States, most people living in this country are probably within driving distance of a church that preaches the doctrines of grace. I know there are some people who are not, but I think probably the majority of people are at least within a reasonable driving distance of a church that holds to the truth of the gospel. So people here in this country, speaking very generally, are very guilty if they are ignorant of the knowledge of God. If they're ignorant of the knowledge of God, it's because they want to be. But what is even worse than that is that those who are raised in godly families, brought up under a sound gospel ministry, to yet remain ignorant of God and His Christ and of His message of grace. Almost all of us who are younger here today were raised in Christian households and have been in family worship and have been in a gospel preaching church for most, if not all, of our lives. And yet there are people raised in this way, and perhaps there are some here today who are raised in Christian homes and sit in the pews every Sunday and hear two or three messages a week, and yet they never crack a Bible, they never utter a syllable in prayer. And I wonder if there are not some sitting here under my voice this morning who, if we were to sit down and ask questions of you, you could not explain what the doctrine of justification is. Now, I can tell you there are no churches out there that I know of, and again, I listen to a lot of sermons. I listen to probably 10 or 12 sermons every week from a lot of different churches. I don't know of any church that emphasizes the doctrine of justification more often and more plainly than it is here. But could you, if we were to sit down and ask you, what is the Christian doctrine of justification, could you give a reasonable answer to that question? What an appalling and egregious tragedy it would be if you could not. Perhaps the parents might be to blame in some degree if that was the case, and maybe even the preachers. Maybe we should have preached the gospel and the doctrine of the gospel more clearly. And yet, you yourself are grossly culpable because you have access to the truth of God and you have people who are trying to explain it to you and preach it to you, and yet you have willfully shunned it for other things. And whatever you have put ahead of learning the doctrine of the gospel is your idol. If it is more important to you to beat the video game you're playing or to watch movies or to listen to the radio or whatever it is that you're doing that is more important to you and that you're putting more time and energy and effort and application into than learning about God and His Word and learning what God expects to you, that is an idol. And you are as guilty of the sin of idolatry as if you were bowing down before a god of wood or stone. And so willful ignorance of the things of God is a breaking of the first commandment. Because when you are ignorant of the things of God, just because you really don't care what God, who God is and what God expects of you, that springs from a determination to put other things ahead of the knowledge of God, and therefore you have something else in the place of God and you put something else ahead of God. And what does the first commandment tell us? Not to have any other gods, and we could interchange the word things. Thou shalt have no other things before me. Anything you put ahead of God, anything that you're living for ahead of God, is an idol. Those who ignore Solomon's injunction to seek after wisdom as silver and to dig for it as for hid treasure are sinning against the commandments of God and against their own souls. Know thou the God of thy fathers. This is something that we need to all take home to our hearts. We need to know God. There's no more desperate and urgent need in your life than your need to know God. And if you don't know God simply because you don't care to know about God and it really doesn't matter to you whether you do or not, then you need to reflect upon your position before God and ask how you are going to stand before God at the day of judgment. As much as ignorance and misapprehensions concerning God are prohibited by this commandment, so also are false opinions and wicked and unworthy thoughts concerning God. And tragically, there are just about as many false opinions about God in the world as there are people. To such sins men are dreadfully inclined, thanks to the corruptions of nature and the darkness that has enveloped the human race ever since the fall. False opinions about God are countless, and many of them are tied to that willful ignorance against which I have been declaiming. Men often form false opinions about God because they simply accept what other people have told them, and they haven't taken the time to investigate it and see whether it measures up to what God's Word teaches or not. Or, what may be even more common today, they just embrace whatever feels right to them. And moral relativity, seems to be a prevailing doctrine today. You hear people all the time saying, well, that's your truth, but this is my truth. No, there aren't two truths. As Brother Barber has said many times, even preaching here, two opposite things cannot both be true. They might both be wrong, but they can't both be true. The gospel of Christ and the teachings of Islam cannot both be true, even though many people say that they are. You can't have two competing things both be true. Men often come to imagine and embrace a God who is not the true God revealed in Holy Scripture. People embrace a God who is helpless to compete against the will of men. They imagine a God who will not bring their works into judgment. They imagine a God who is too kind and too loving to send sinners to hell. Is not that the prevailing doctrine of this age? That God is too gracious and too loving and too sentimental to send just about anybody except maybe Hitler and Joe McCarthy and Bull Connor to hell. Maybe they'll be there and two or three others, but that's about it. People, that is an imaginary God. And if you're worshiping that God, that's a God of your imagination and not the God of the Bible. People fancy that David lied when he said in Psalm 5 and verse 4 that thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Do you know why people are saying and trying to justify under Christian terms that homosexuality and homosexual marriage is okay? Because they don't believe that God is a God that does not have pleasure in wickedness. They think God approves of evil. They say that everyone that does wickedness is good in the sight of the Lord. And they say, where is the God of judgment? Just as Malachi accused the Jews in his day of. It's a lot worse now than it was in the days of Malachi. They imagine a God who is all love. We do not mitigate or deny or play down the love of God at all. I believe we paint a more glorious picture of the love of God than anybody who prates on about this sentimentality does today. The love of God revealed in the cross of Christ is the most beautiful and wonderful thing that anybody has ever heard of. But to so preach and believe in the love of God as to completely cast out the justice and holiness of God is to invent for yourself a God that does not exist. It's not the God of the Bible. It's a God of your own imagination or somebody else's imagination. To imagine a God who is okay with sinners and loves everybody exactly the same when the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day is again to compose an idol and to worship it. We are told nowadays of a God who has no control over the events of nature. Whether it's a volcano or a hurricane or a tornado, there's always plenty of preachers who the media goes to immediately, who are quick to tell people that God had absolutely nothing to do with it. And what a weak and pathetic God it is that cannot rule over even the events of weather and nature in the world that He created. We are told of a God who allows men to be saved by invented religions. It is very popular today, especially in liberal denominations, for people to say that sincere Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and Shintos and whoever, just pick your religion and name it, that they're all okay with God as long as they're sincere and as long as they're good people. My response to that is that if we embrace that and believe that, then we are directly insulting not only God and saying that we disbelieve the Scriptures, we are insulting every Christian martyr who ever gave his life to spread the gospel of Christ anywhere in the world. Because if people can be saved through other religions and through the gospel of Christ, then every missionary and martyr that's ever labored in the service of Christ has just wasted his time. If you can be saved apart from the gospel, then there's not even any reason to preach the gospel. Just try to be as good and as sincere and honest as you can, and don't worry about it. We are told of a God who made his creation alone and made his creation and then never intervenes in it. That's called deism, and that's again an idol and a false God. These are just a smattering of the false opinions received by men about God. Every false religion is based around false ideas about God. But in truth, even if you are calling yourself a Christian and you address God by his proper name, Jehovah, And yet, you think and speak about God and believe about God as if he were weak and impotent, as if he were unjust and unholy. It doesn't matter that you have the right name and say that you believe the right book. You're still not believing in the true God of the Bible. False opinions about God are dangerous and damning. We need to be very careful that we are believing in the God that the Scripture reveals. And no matter how it doesn't match up with what we think God ought to be, and just about everybody who's ever, probably everybody who's ever read the Bible has read something in there that you stop and think, boy, this just doesn't seem right to me. This doesn't seem just. This just doesn't seem like this is the way it ought to be. As I have said before, if you read something in God's law or anywhere in the Word of God, something that God tells us to do or not to do, or something that God did, and you think about it and it seems like, well, this is unjust. I just can't see how this is just and right. One of two things has happened. You've either misinterpreted what the Bible is saying, or you need to change the way that you believe about justice and righteousness. God is always righteous. Our conception of justice is perverted by sin. We don't need to try to bring God into our judgment. We sit under the judgment of Scriptures. We don't bring the Scriptures under our judgment. So, we need to take the greatest care, as much care as we can, that we do not embrace false opinions about God, because to the degree that we do, we become idolaters. So we must be scrupulously honest with the biblical doctrine of God, and we should studiously avoid false opinions concerning Him, His nature, His Godhead, and His acts. And we should flee from wicked and unworthy thoughts concerning God. Never for a moment should a man who fears God entertain the thought that God is unjust, unkind, cruelly harsh, weak, effeminate, or unable to accomplish His will. Those things ought to be anathema to a person who believes in and reverences the God of Holy Scriptures. We want to tackle one more thing today before closing, and that is that a daring intrusion into matters reserved to God is likewise contrary to the spirit of the first commandment. There are many things which God has kept secret from us which we should not attempt to find out. Ever since the Enlightenment, people think that they have the right to investigate and demand the answers to everything. But the fact is that God has hidden some things from us, and in fact, there are some things that wherein we are not even supposed to investigate and ask questions. If God had wanted us to know it, He would have revealed it to us. People are often guilty in these things, sometimes in fairly harmless ways. Preachers are often guilty of forming suppositions about some matter, historical or doctrinal, upon which the Scriptures do not speak clearly, and then stating it from the pulpit as though it were a vital part of Christian orthodoxy. Well, sometimes this can be harmless. Sometimes it's just a fairly trivial historical matter. For instance, I've heard preachers who state emphatically, as if there's no doubt about it at all, that Paul had been a married man at some point in his life. They say that because commonly, Jewish rabbis and scholars, it was expected and required of them to be married. And some people have even gone to the great length of buying into the blasphemous Da Vinci Code and trying to say that Christ himself was married, which, in my opinion, is a blasphemy against Christ and against the New Testament. But you hear people sometimes who would not say that about the Lord Jesus, who will say it about the Apostle Paul. And I'm not here to argue one side of that question or the other. Paul may or may not have been a widower when he was going out and evangelizing and preaching the gospel. We certainly know that by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was not married, because he specifically said that he wasn't. Preachers need to be careful that if they're stating something that is their opinion, they need to let people know that that's their opinion. That's not something that they are holding people's consciences to. Things like that, and things like the authorship of the book of Hebrews. It's fine to have your opinion about who was the author of Hebrews. I know that Dad and I both believe and hold with good men like John Gill and John Owen that the Apostle Paul was the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But I think it would be childish and even wicked to quarrel and break fellowship with people over whether it was Paul or Apollos or Barnabas or somebody else who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter, because it's part of the inspired Word of God, whether it was Paul or somebody else who wrote it. The point is that we need to be careful not to hold other people to what is simply our own opinions and cannot be verified by Scriptures. These are things that if God had wanted us to know, He would have told us. But those things are very trivial compared to the transgressions that people commit in doctrinal matters, in preaching as doctrines while preaching for doctrines the commandments of men, as Christ would say, or preaching as doctrines the opinions of men. People often go much too far, sometimes even in trying to vindicate an orthodox position with regard to what is called high doctrine. And I think people who write on the doctrine of the Trinity are often guilty of going beyond what they can prove from the Scriptures. If you read very many works about the doctrine of the Trinity, which we hold and affirm to be a vital part of biblical orthodoxy, we thoroughly reject the heretics and reprobates who say that the doctrine of the Trinity was a 4th century invention. No, that was simply when the church held a council and put down in writing what was the common belief of the church concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, because it was under violent attack by the Arians at that time. The doctrine of the Trinity is plainly taught, I believe, in the New Testament. But there are oftentimes preachers and those who write on the doctrine of Scripture, I believe, go beyond scriptural warrant in seeking to explain the mode of existence of the persons in the Godhead. Instead of simply teaching that the Bible plainly says that there is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and it can be plainly proven from the Scripture that each of these persons is God, and yet the Scriptures also plainly say that there is one God, and so therefore there are three persons in the one Godhead. You get very far beyond that, and you're probably saying more than you have a biblical warrant to say. I have been reading over the past several months, been reading W.G.T. Shedd's Systematic Theology, which is an excellent work in many ways. In his chapter on the Trinity, a very long chapter, probably well over 100 pages, he attempts to prove philosophically and metaphysically that it can be philosophically proven that there is a Trinity of persons in the Godhead. Well, I repudiate that. I don't think you can prove God through philosophical speculations or metaphysical reasoning. I think that is going beyond what we have biblical warrant to say. When we are teaching theology, I don't need to get up here and try to prove to you by some metaphysical speculation that there must be three persons in the one Godhead. What I need to do is go to the pages of the Scripture and show you that there are three divine persons and yet but one God. And really, that's all we need to know. And we get very far beyond that, and we're going further than we really have a right to go. That's probably not as harmless as some other errors men commit, because you're coming to the right conclusion, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons. So we do need to be careful in these things. Likewise, men often go too far in seeking to unravel the mysteries of election or of God's providence, to try to figure out why God has chosen some to salvation while leaving others is a hopeless task, and one for which God does not owe us an explanation. After all, we are His creatures, and after all, every one of us is a rebel against God, and if He does not save us, we don't have anything to complain about, because we don't deserve anything except God's judgment. It is nothing but sheer mercy that He saves any sinner. Ultimately, the answer to any questions that people raise, especially when they challenge the justice of God on this point, is simply to say what Paul says in Romans 9, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" And the whole problem that most people have with the truth of election and predestination is simply that they have opinions of God that are too low and opinions of man that are too high. If they thought less of man and more of God, they wouldn't have as much of a problem with election and predestination as they do. And once again, God owes us no explanation as to why He brings particular providences into our life. From time to time, you will hear of some Christian who will say that, "I'm angry with God over something or other that happened in their life." I actually heard a lady at work, who's a Christian woman, professes to be, and I have no reason to doubt it. I don't know a great deal about her, but she seems to be a good woman as far as I know about her. But she made a very ignorant remark lately in saying that it is okay to get mad at your Heavenly Father when you're having problems in your life. It's never right to be angry at God. Never, ever, ever. When you're angry at God, there's something wrong in you. There's nothing wrong with God and what He's doing, but there's something wrong in your heart and in your spirit. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that there can happen things to us. Things can occur in our lives that make us want to get angry at God. Why on earth is God letting this happen to me? Why is God letting these people abuse and mistreat and persecute me this way? Why am I suffering so much pain in my life? Well, one thing I like to say is, why is God letting us have it so good so much of the time when we have committed so many sins against Him? we would be thinking a lot more accurately if we were saying that. I have said several times recently, and we'll mention it again in case somebody wasn't here to hear it, that one of the best things that the book of Job shows us, one of the most important things that we learn from the book of Job, is that God never did explain to Job why he allowed Satan to inflict such miseries upon him. In fact, I don't think God ever told Job that it was Satan who was afflicting him. And Job didn't waste any breath accusing Satan of anything. He was directing his complaints at God. And when God finally came and spoke to Job, Job never asked for an explanation. He just said, "Now I've seen you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job came to the conclusion that he had no right to question God, no matter what God did to him. And that's the conclusion that we need to come to. In such cases, we can do no better than to heed the words of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." That is such an important principle, and we would all do well to take that to our hearts and to live by it. If there's something secret, something that God has not explained in His Word, that's a secret. You don't need to waste your time trying to figure it out. I think a lot of times people try too hard to figure out what God is doing with them in their lives. What is God trying to teach me? Well, maybe all that we need to learn from it is just to be humble and recognize that we don't know what God is doing, and just be humble ourselves before God. But those things that are revealed, the things that God has revealed for us in the Scriptures, those are the things that we need to know so that we can be obedient to God and live in reverence and obedience before His law. David beautifully exemplified this spirit of humility in Psalm 131 and verse 1. He said, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." David knew there were some things that he didn't have any right to pry into, and frankly, he knew that there were things he wasn't smart enough to pry into. And so he just left those things to God and didn't try to go beyond what he was able to comprehend and understand. And this is the principle upon which all Christians ought to rest. We don't know why God chose us to salvation and left others. We thank the Lord that He did choose us, and we pray that He will save many others as well. If God has chosen to keep something hidden from us, then we may wait patiently for Him to reveal it in His own time, if that's His pleasure. There may be things that God never reveals to us. People often say, "Well, we'll understand when we get to heaven." Well, God doesn't promise us that we're going to understand everything when we get to heaven. Maybe we will, and maybe we won't. That's according to the Lord's good pleasure. We need to just simply rest in the fact that God is wise and just, and that we cannot understand all of His dealings. It would be a pretty low and impotent God whose creatures could understand everything that He was doing. And certainly, we should not think that we can understand everything that this high and glorious and omnipotent and omniscient God is doing. And finally, we should do well to take warning not to teach anything as a doctrine, whether we are preachers preaching to a congregation, or parents instructing our children, or speaking to people that we meet in the course of our lives. Whenever we are in the role of trying to instruct others in the Word of God, we must take the greatest care that we are not teaching as doctrine something that is either plainly taught or necessarily inferred from the writings of the sacred Scriptures. We don't go to tradition or human opinion for our authority. We go always to the Word of God, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To do otherwise is to trespass upon ground where we have no right to be, and it is to go beyond what God warrants us to do. Well, we have covered a lot of ground today and put a lot of applications, which apply, some of them at least, will apply to each and every one of us. And I pray the Lord will bless these things, that we will meditate upon them, that we will challenge ourselves, and if we have sinned in any of these areas, that God would give us grace to repent, reform our lives, and to seek to serve Him more willingly and more fervently. Let's close with a word of prayer.